morning, our scripture reading comes from the New Testament Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verses 18 through 27, found on page 1026 in your pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along. Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verses 18 through 27. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowd say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what are you?" he asked. "What about you, rather? Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "God's Messiah." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their crosses daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." This is the gospel of our Lord. I had the unfortunate experience recently of having my identity stolen. Several people received text messages, supposedly from me, asking for things like gift cards for women who are struggling and going through cancer treatment who happen to be in the church. The text messages even signed off by saying, "Pastor Shane Van Meveren." Fortunately, those who received these text messages recognized that this was not my cell phone number, first of all. And additionally, they recognized that the wording in the text messages just didn't really sound like me. That was enough to draw suspicion, and they soon realized that someone had hacked me. They'd stolen my identity. Perhaps you too have had that uncomfortable experience of having your identity stolen. Hopefully, people recognize, as they did in this case, that the text message or the email or whatever method people are communicating with does not fit with the kind of language or speech pattern that they have come to know about you. In other words, they know you. They know everything about you. They know your habits, your mannerisms, all that kind of stuff. And so they can recognize when someone else is trying to impersonate you. Something's not quite right. We are unique. We all have our own personal traits and our own characteristics that make us who we are, which is why it is relatively easy to spot an instance when an identity thief reaches out to people who they're trying to impersonate, but those people know this person well, and so they can identify when something's not quite right. I've been thinking a great deal about the subject of identity lately. It seems like the word identity is the buzzword as of late because of some of the cultural things that have been taking place and have really been going on for the last couple of years. It is now common to hear things like, "Well, I am this, I identify this way, even though I am this." That is, the person is saying that I might be this thing or that thing, but don't pay attention to that because the way I see myself is different than the external qualities that are being displayed in my life. Of course, the context of this kind of dialogue is usually in the matter of gender and sometimes even race, something like that. But I was thinking about the subject of identity in terms of how we see ourselves in light of our faith. To be perfectly honest, sometimes how we identify ourselves internally is not the reality that we are portraying externally to the world. Those two things sometimes are very, very different. Of course, what I'm talking about is the subject of seeing ourselves, identifying ourselves as Christians, but then living our lives in a manner that reveals something else, something that is very different. Perhaps you've known some people who fit this scenario pretty well. There's a saying that I've often used, and it asks the question, if someone accused you of being a Christian, would they have any evidence to convict you? It's a good question, isn't it? In a world that is very, very confused about identity, what does it mean to identify as a Christian? This is the subject that I would like to begin to address this morning, and the proper way to do so is to call this matter of Christian identity by its proper terminology. That terminology is discipleship. Let me pose a question for you to ponder. Can you be a Christian without being a disciple? Can you be a Christian without being a disciple? And the reason this is an important question is because there are countless people in the world today who claim to be the first, but have no interest whatsoever in the second. Countless people readily embrace the idea that Jesus offers the free gift of salvation. They like that, they want that, but all that discipleship stuff, I'll leave that on the table. I don't want anything to do with that. I will gladly accept the offer of eternal life, but don't touch the way I live my life. Can you be a Christian without being a disciple? Although some might argue that these two things should actually be treated separately, I would argue that you really can't have one without the other. And the reason for that is because salvation is God's plan revealed in and through the person of Jesus Christ. Salvation is recognizing that divine plan and embracing it as God's gift to us. So how can a person receive that gift, embrace that gift, and then reject that call to follow Jesus? And that is really what this passage in Luke's gospel is all about. If we want to know what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, then this text offers us the answer to that very, very important question. Since we've been talking about identity, what we can say is that Luke's version of this account points us to the fact that discipleship begins with recognizing Jesus' identity. That is to say, we cannot and will not follow a person that we do not know. Why would we? So the first thing I'd like to point out this morning is simply this, that discipleship begins by confessing Jesus as Lord. Luke tells us once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who did the crowds say that I am?" Notice that Jesus is asking a question of identity. In fact, we can ask that same question today, can't we? Who do the crowds say that Jesus is? Who do the people out there say that Jesus is? What kind of answers do you suppose we might hear? Well, for some people, Jesus is simply a historical figure. He's no different than Napoleon or Christopher Columbus. For others, Jesus was an okay guy. He was a good moral teacher. He had some nice things to say, but nothing more. Yet for others, Jesus was a made-up character who never even existed. He was never a reality at all. He was fictional. But even for those of the crowd who see Jesus as something more, perhaps like the many who Jesus is referring to here, Jesus might be viewed as a kind of religious prophet, someone who speaks and acts for the purposes of God, maybe even generally. Of course, in such a consideration, Jesus would simply be one of many prophets who have existed throughout history. In fact, some people might even go as far as to say that Jesus is a kind of reincarnation of one of the more famous prophets of old, perhaps even someone as great as Elijah, the Old Testament prophet. So we can see that it doesn't take very long before we have a very wide range of views that people take towards Jesus' identity. Who is he? But then notice the follow-up question that Jesus asks these men who were with him. "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" You see, it didn't matter what other people thought about Jesus. It still doesn't matter what other people think about Jesus. The question that Jesus puts his finger on with these men that he was with is that what do these men say about the question of Jesus' identity? Who do you say that I am? And how these men answer, just like how we answer that particular question, will determine the way in which we receive anything else about Jesus, everything else about Jesus, his mission, his message, his mandates. And the reality is that if a person sees Jesus as nothing more than a person of history, then his place in our lives will be limited to any other historical figure that we end up learning about in a high school history class. He's just like any other historical figure. Doesn't have any purpose at all in our modern way of life, our modern things that we have to deal with. He doesn't play any role in that. If a person thinks that Jesus was just a made-up character created by a group of zealots in the first century, then Jesus isn't worth a second thought, is he? Perhaps we take the position that Jesus was a good moral teacher. Maybe we can learn a thing or two from him, just like we could learn a thing or two from any other good moral teacher that has existed in this life. But even if a person sees Jesus as another prophet of God, we know from the Old Testament how the Old Testament prophets of God were treated. They didn't want to hear the messages that the prophets brought to them. Why? Because they were not interested in a change of life. They were not interested in things like going a different way, turning back to God, repenting of the things that they were guilty of. What Peter declares for himself and for the group, Peter's the spokesperson, is that they see Jesus as something else entirely. Something more, much more. Peter answers, God's Messiah. Of course, Matthew's account puts a little more passion in Peter's response. You are the Christ, Son of the living God. Yeehaw. I don't think he said that. I'd sort of added that. So what did Peter just confess? How did he see Jesus' identity? Well, the answer is that Peter and those with him recognized that in Jesus, God's plan of salvation and restoration was being carried out. Jesus was not like anyone else who had ever existed. He was more than a good teacher, more than a prophet, more than even the greatest of the prophets. Jesus was the Messiah. He was the Christ of God, sent to bring about God's redemption for the whole world. That is what Peter and the others recognized, even if they didn't quite fully understand all that that meant. And for anyone to embrace God's free gift of salvation and the call to discipleship that ultimately follows, one must first recognize for themselves who Jesus is and make that same confession. Discipleship begins by confessing Jesus as Lord. Now, the rather strange response that Jesus gives to Peter's confession is simply due to the fact that his earthly mission was not yet complete. He had a job to do. He had a plan that was God-ordained. Therefore, although these men knew that Jesus was God's Messiah, they were to keep quiet about it until his mission was fully accomplished through his death, through his resurrection, which is identified here for us in verse 22. And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Now, I think I can say fairly confidently that these men were not expecting to hear what Jesus just revealed to them. The term Messiah or Christ was understood to mean that when the Messiah was finally revealed in history, God's rule would begin as the Messiah would reign as king and deliverer of Israel. That was almost certainly what Peter had in mind when he declared that Jesus was the Christ. He was God's Messiah. But all of a sudden, Jesus gives a radically different interpretation of what being the Messiah was going to entail. The Messiah would suffer. He would suffer many things. He would be rejected by the elders of Israel. He would be rejected by the chief priests, the teachers of the law, that is, all those people in Israel who were in charge of worship. He was rejected by those people. And ultimately, he would be killed as a result of that rejection. Is that what Peter thought? Anticipated what would happen to God's Messiah? No, absolutely not. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, Peter takes Jesus aside and he does what? He rebukes Jesus for even suggesting something so ridiculous. Do you remember how Jesus responds to Peter's rebuke? Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. Now, did the devil actually possess Simon Peter at that moment? No, he did not. But by trying to prevent Jesus from fulfilling his mission as God's Messiah, he was acting as a tool of the devil, an offense to Jesus, because Peter was not thinking of the plans of God, but rather he was thinking with the mind of a man, a limited version of understanding. And that concept is very important when it comes to our relationship with Jesus, thinking not of the way by the ways of men, but thinking according to the plans and purposes of God. And that brings us to our next truth this morning, and that discipleship requires self-denial in order to live for God's purposes. Notice that as soon as Peter makes his declaration about Jesus' identity as the Messiah, Jesus immediately responds by saying something that is rather difficult for us to hear. We don't really like this passage, but it's there. Then he said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their crosses daily and follow me." Well, there it is. As I mentioned earlier, we like the part of the gospel message that tells us that whosoever should believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Oh, we like that one, John 3:16. Can we say that belief in Jesus is easy? Is the easy part? Whosoever should believe? But it's easy only when we misunderstand what is meant by believing in Jesus. Did you know that? Secular historians believe in Jesus. They do. Atheists, too, can believe in Jesus. In fact, even demons believe in Jesus. But the kind of belief that John 3:16 speaks of is related to the kind of confession that Peter has just made about Jesus' identity. You see, believing that Jesus is God's Messiah, God's Savior, and that through him our salvation is possible is the kind of belief in Jesus that is required. That's what we need. That's what God is looking for. But even making such a confession is incomplete because without Jesus becoming our Lord, we are keeping him at arm's length. What does the truth that Jesus is God's Messiah mean for us? Absolutely nothing, unless we allow that truth to transform and shape who we are. It is not enough that Jesus is a Savior, or even that he is the Savior. Jesus needs to be our Savior. And the way we demonstrate in our lives that we have made Jesus our Lord and our Savior is by doing what Jesus says here and taking up our own crosses daily and following after him, following in his footsteps. Now, let me just say that the general meaning of this statement is not referring to literal cross-bearing that results in a Roman execution. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. And the reason we know that is because Jesus says that we are to do this daily. You can only be executed once, as far as I know. So to do something daily means that we're talking about something else. Therefore, we know that Jesus is speaking metaphorically about something that has to do with following after him. So if following Jesus doesn't mean taking up a literal cross, then what does it refer to? And it seems that the best answer to that question is that when we dedicate our lives to following Jesus, we are imitating his obedience to the plan and to the purposes and to the will of God. We can once again bring about the subject of identity. All of us have heard the biblical phrase that we have become new creations in Christ, right? So if we think about that in logical terms, it means that who we once were is no longer who we have been made to be. In other words, we have been given new identities. And those new identities are manifest in our lives by the way that we live. In the context of this passage, Jesus asked who the crowds thought he was. Who do the people out there, who do they say that I am? Then he says, but who do you say that I am? And that signals that there is something fundamentally different about those who follow after Jesus. They're not like those people. They're different. The plan and the purpose of God are almost always in direct opposition to the ways of the world. Is it not? Which means that to follow Jesus is to participate in the same kind of godliness that would ultimately get him rejected by the world. So let me just say that it is in following after Jesus where the true cost of discipleship is found. That is where denying oneself, that's where that comes into play. following after Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but to be rejected by the world is not something that sounds all that pleasant to me. In fact, Jesus also says in the Gospels that following after him might very well include being rejected by members of your own family. Perhaps some of you have known that to be true. Following Jesus means the denial of self in order that obedience to God's will can be carried out according to his plans, according to his purposes. And of course, that means bearing our new identities in Jesus in a world that is very much hostile to it. I think that is the idea behind carrying our crosses daily, identifying with Jesus, reflecting Jesus in a world that does not like Jesus. They reject him. We give up one way of life and one identity for another. And it's in that new identity where Jesus says true life can be found. He says plainly, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. It's kind of that oxymoron or the, you know, illogical kind of thinking that we don't really understand. Our fleshly nature screams at us if we deny it anything, right? That's part of the old identity. The same one that says that we are the most important thing in this world. Are you the most important thing in this world to yourself? But if Jesus is our Lord, then it means that we can no longer be in that number one spot. That spot belongs to Jesus. And in following his footsteps, we deny ourselves so that God's will can be done in us and through us and perhaps even despite us. Discipleship requires self-denial in order to live for God's purposes. And finally, discipleship allows us to participate in God's plan of salvation. In verse 25, Jesus says, "What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self?" How can a person lose their very self, their very identity? Well, once again, we see that identity is the subject of this verse. Jesus is making a contrast between the one who confesses him as Lord and the one who rejects his identity as God's Messiah. The first received a new identity because of their confession of faith, one that creates rejection and even ostracism in the world. But this new identity ultimately ends with something that is possible only through God's grace, and that is eternal life. Only God can give that, true life. The other option, rejects the offer of salvation and continues in that search for meaning and purpose and value and all that the world offers. It's a vain search. In fact, some people who reject Jesus Christ, you know, they might very well be very, very successful and even popular and well-known and have a great name that they have made for themselves in this world. However, the second ultimately ends with nothingness, destruction, as those who reject Jesus will one day experience his divine judgment. In fact, I'm reminded of something that Jesus says in another place in the Gospels. He says, on the day of judgment, Jesus will look upon these disingenuous believers, people who confessed that they were Christians but had no interest in living as they were Christians, and he's going to declare something that's hard to hear. I never knew you. You're unknown to me. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These people may have had very significant identities in the world, but in the eyes of God, he didn't know who they were. They were unknown. That's what Jesus means when he says, what good is it for somebody to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? And so we can see that to embrace Jesus as our Savior also means that we live in this world with our new identities as being in Jesus, as we are no longer of the world. Why does this need to be the case? Why do those two things have to be so separate and distinct? Why can't a person believe in Jesus in the proper sense but still remaining living as we always have? Well, the answer is really quite simple. We can only have one master. As Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. Of course, in the immediate context of that verse, he's talking about money, a relationship with money. But the principle is the same. You can only have one master. Either you will love and serve the world, which is in direct opposition to Jesus and obedience to God's plan, or we will love Jesus and serve him despite what the world might say, despite what the world might say about us. In verse 26, Jesus makes clear what the consequences of this is, living life for him. He says, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the glory of the holy angels." The truth is, if we love and serve Jesus, we will not be ashamed of him. There is no place to be ashamed of him or his words, no matter who we might be speaking to. You know anybody? Have you ever even felt scared to mention the name of Jesus in this world, especially in today's culture? If we are concerned with how the world looks at us, we're going to be very reluctant to talk about Jesus or to share Jesus because we want to be accepted by people, right? Although the outcome of being ashamed of Jesus might seem a bit harsh of what he says here, it all has to do with the very nature of being a disciple of Christ. Only those who understand who Jesus is and have counted the cost will be willing to follow in his footsteps. But it's in following in his footsteps that we become instruments of God. It is in not being ashamed of Jesus and not being ashamed of his word that God uses us, believe it or not, to reach other people. Could you imagine if Christians were quiet? If we never shared the message of Jesus, or if we lived as, you know, in the exact same way that we've always lived without any transformation, without any turning our back on the ways of the world, would anyone ever hear the good news of the gospel? And of course, the answer is no, because the church would be powerless. It wouldn't have any influence at all in this world. Once again, we are called to be in the world, but not of the world. Those are two very different things. We are called to live as a royal priesthood, representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ, participating in the same work that he began in obedience to the Father. And as a result of that obedience, God is glorified, and his work of redemption reaches more people, more and more and more people, because we're not ashamed of the gospel. All people of true faith look ahead to that day when Jesus will be glorified, both on earth and in heaven. But for a few of these disciples, a glimpse of the glorified Jesus was going to be in their immediate future. Jesus tells them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." Well, what in the world does Jesus mean by that? Well, what is the very next event that Luke records for us after this account? It is Jesus' transfiguration. It occurred 8 days later when three of the disciples got to see Jesus illuminated in a cloud of glory. The voice of the Father's there. These three disciples who were there, they were filled with holy fear. They fall down, but they saw the glorified Jesus. That is what the kingdom of God has in store for Jesus. That's what it's going to be at some point in the future. And so they got just a foretaste of that glory that Jesus will display when he brings history to its conclusion. Discipleship allows us to participate in God's plan of salvation. And I'm glad it does. God gives us a job, and when one that is not fulfilled as of yet, we have work to do. Can you be a Christian without being a disciple? No. You can't. Discipleship is not an option that we can choose to take or leave. To embrace Jesus as our Lord and Savior means that we are also embracing the call to follow him. And if we are following Jesus, it means that his identity is what we should be revealing to the world around us. I've said this many, many times, but the word Christian was originally used as a derogatory term to refer to those people who follow after Jesus. They're just like little Christs, Christians. And that is exactly how we are supposed to be viewed by the world, little Christs. Every person of faith should be bearing the identity of Jesus. Because of our faith, we are no longer who we once were. We are called to walk along the same path that Jesus walked, which means that we are to follow him in obedience and his willingness to live for God's will. But of course, the question we need to consider this morning is simply this: are we? Are we revealing Jesus to the world that we live in? If someone accused you of being a Christian, would there be any evidence to convict you? I hope there is. In a world that is confused about identity, let our lives demonstrate the truth of who we are. We are disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. We belong to him, and we live for him. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we understand that your word reveals many things to us. Some of the things it does reveal is easy for us to hear and to embrace and to put into practice in our own lives. The challenge before us today was a hard one. To take up crosses daily and to follow after you is not something that is easy to do. But you never said that following you would be easy. Help us, Lord, to embrace all that you offer, not only the free gift of salvation that is made to everyone who will receive it, but the call to follow you, to live differently, to live so that your will could be glorified in our lives and that other people might look at us and see even just a glimpse of our Savior. That is who you have called us to be. Help us to be obedient to you. Help us to reflect Jesus in this lost and hurting world, for your kingdom and for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we ask these things.